Welcome to this installment in our study through the biblical book of Leviticus. Today we're going to be looking at chapter 3 in our last lesson. We introduced the chapter, but we hadn't quite gotten into the meat of it. So without any further ado, let's just go ahead and read together the text of chapter 3 from the book of Leviticus. So this is Leviticus chapter 3. The Word of God says, "When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove. And Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. If his offering as a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord is of the flock, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb as his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord. And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord, its fat, and the whole fat tail which he shall remove close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire to the Lord. And if his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on its head, and kill it before the tabernacle of meeting, and the sons of Aaron shall sprinkle its blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it his offering, as an offering made by fire to the Lord, the fat that covers the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as food, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma. All the fat is the Lord's. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood." That's the word of the Lord. And so that is the third chapter of Leviticus. We introduced it, as I said, in our last lesson. We talked about how this sets forth the peace offering or the fellowship offering. It is the third of the sweet savor offerings mentioned in the book of Leviticus. So we want to get directly into the text here. And so it begins with, "When his offering..." Now, the Hebrew word there is korban, which the King James Version renders oblation. Excuse me. Some of you may have heard or be familiar with the word korban. Faithful Jews still actually use that term today. In any sense, the word korban means gift. And so in any sense, this is still considered a gift. It's not a command. It is still a free will offering. Because what we see is that God does not demand our worship. Even though he is worthy of all worship, he does not demand it. But if we desire to worship, then he sets the boundaries for the worship that he will accept from us. And that's his prerogative. That is his privilege. We must worship him his way. Otherwise, if we're not willing to come and worship him his way, if we're not willing to submit to his ordinances, then it's not truly worship in spirit and in truth, is it? So again, we find that obedience is the key thing here. Now note again the variety of acceptable sacrifices for this offering. They could be of the herd, and that would be cattle, you know, cows or oxen. So it could be of the herd or of the flock, either a lamb or a goat. Now, as a free will offering celebrating peace with God, this variety is not a matter of making allowances for social strata like it was in the burnt offering. If you recall, you could bring a bull, or if you didn't have a bull, you could bring a goat, or if you didn't have a goat, you could bring birds, and it went down the line so that the burnt offering was something accessible for everyone. Well, this variety was not a matter of making allowances for different social classes. Rather, it's an exercise of the principle of free will in deciding what the offerer wishes to bring. We see that in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, where Paul says, "Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." So even with the peace offering, we see that God desired that we should bring that which was on our heart to bring, that which was on our heart to give. Excuse me. Now, despite the variety allowed, there are still requirements. There are still minimum qualifications. Now, unlike with the burnt offering, the peace offering could be male or female. It mattered not to God for the peace offering, so long as the gift was brought with the proper heart. Now, McGee makes an interesting observation on this. He says, "In the burnt offering, it speaks of what God sees in Christ. In the peace offering, it is the offerer who finds something in Christ. The female offering was permitted because here the capacity of the offerer to enjoy Christ is in view. The offerer will never find as much in Christ as God finds in him." To be honest with you, I'm not sure how much I agree with the concept that because someone may bring a female, that means that they don't see as much value in Christ as God finds in him. But I do like the fact that the point of view changes, that in the burnt offering, when it is completely burnt up, that is showing us what God sees in Christ. But here, as we bring peace, it shows us that we, as the offerer, may also find something of value in Christ, and points to that and sets that forth. But also, though, seeing that Christ himself is our peace, we saw that in Ephesians, we find here the principle that all are of equal value in Christ. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 28, we read, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Given that this is the peace offering, that place where we meet through Christ and find peace with God, then it makes sense that the offering could be male or female, because we all are one. There is no distinction when it comes to our identity in Christ. Now, like the burnt offering, the animal must be without blemish. Now, today we think of a blemish as a visible mark or stain. Now, this doesn't mean an animal had to be perfectly white with no dirt on its coat. It really means without defect, sound, or whole. It's an animal that is ideally perfect. No broken bones, no infirm limbs, or no blindness and things like that. The animal had to be whole. And that again points to Jesus, because not a bone was broken on his body. So Jesus was a sacrifice without blemish. He was perfectly sound and whole. So anyway, this is an animal that is ideally perfect. Ideally perfect also representing Jesus, who was himself perfection. See, God still desires and deserves the honor of being presented with our best, not with our junk or our leftovers. God gave us his very best. We need to offer him the same. Now, McGee notes how the different allowed animals each gave homage to an aspect of Christ's person and work. And this is interesting to me, because he speaks of when one brings an animal of the herd. He says that this sets forth the servant side of our Lord's ministry. The bullock was a servant and a friend of man. The bullock represents Christ as servant. And then regarding a lamb, if someone brought a lamb, he said, the lamb sets forth Christ in his complete identification with man in life and death. From the beginning, the Lamb has set forth his quality and ability to take the place of man in bearing the sin of the world. The very first offering made by Abel was the sacrifice of a lamb. Isaiah 53 makes it very clear that Jesus Christ was our substitute, carrying our sins and iniquities. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. The lamb is probably the most complete representation of Christ in all the sacrifices. That was what McGee said. And then regarding goat, he says this: the goat represents the complete identification of Christ as adequate to take away the sin of man. He was made sin for us. That's not just a nice statement, but an actual fact. He is the propitiation for our sins, which means that he adequately and totally paid the penalty for our sins. So, leaving McGee for a moment, the conclusion that we draw from this is that no matter what type of animal an offerer decides to bring, in bringing it, they set forth an aspect of Jesus Christ and his ministry, thereby pointing to Jesus as the ultimate fulfillment of the peace offering. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of these offerings, but we see that so starkly as we look a little deeper. And even in this, even in the variety of the animals, each different type of animal we see sets forth a different aspect of Christ's ministry, and therefore every kind of animal brought points to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. That's one thing. Oh, if we could truly grasp that and understand that all of Scripture points to Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment. He is the Word. We say we look to the Word of God, but sometimes we forget that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. So all of the written Word points to the Word. How beautiful that is to see. Anyway, from here, once we get past this, from here, the method of offering for all three types of animals is nearly identical. So we'll deal with one to cover all of it. So in verse 2, we see that the offerer, it said that the offerer, and he shall kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Now, like with the burnt offering, this is the only acceptable place to bring the offering, the door of the tabernacle. Here, Matthew Henry reminds us again that if one wishes to approach God, to enjoy peace with God, one must come through the door. Well, Jesus said, "I am the door." The only way any of us can ever enjoy peace with God is to come to and through Jesus Christ. That is so important to understand. Also in verse 2, we read, "And he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering." Again, like with the burnt offering, the offerer must identify himself with the animal being offered. But Matthew Henry says here that the offerer was, by a solemn manumission, and by manumission he means a work with the hand, so in the laying on of hands. He says the offerer was, by a solemn manumission, to transfer his interest in it to God, and with his hand on the head of the sacrifice to acknowledge the particular mercies for which he designed this a thank offering, or, if it was a vow, to make his prayer. So we have the laying on of hands again, but what I like about what Matthew Henry points out is that he's transferring his interest in it to God. Once the offerer lays hands on that animal, he gives it away. It is no longer his animal. It belongs to God, and as God's property, God can do as he wishes with it, and that will factor in a little later in our study. But reading on here, verse 2 continues and says, "And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar." Now again, as with the burnt offering, the offerer himself kills the victim. The priest receives the offering and presents it before the Lord because he's the only one ordained to do so, but the offerer himself kills the sacrifice. And so two things there. We need to understand that blood is always required to atone for or cover sin before we can approach a holy God. So even with the peace offering, which we will see had to follow the burnt offering, blood must first be applied. Before you can do anything else with it, you must apply the blood. The sin must be atoned for. It must be covered by blood before anything else can have any kind of acceptability or efficacy in what we're designing it to do. And so we also see that as it is the offerer's sin being atoned, then the offerer must be the one to draw the blood of the substitute. Because like we said before, we have to recognize that it was ourselves who killed Jesus Christ. He died for us. Were it not for my sin, and were it not for your sin, his sacrifice would not even have been necessary because we would already be at peace with God. But because our sin demanded payment, it demanded a penalty, and it demanded one that we could not pay and ever hope to have peace with God, Jesus Christ gave himself to pay our sin debt for us. But it was our sins that put him to death. We killed Jesus. Anyway, we get to verses 3 through 5, and the Bible says, "And he shall offer of the sacrifice of the peace offering, an offering made by fire unto the Lord, the fat that covereth the inwards, and all the fat that is upon the inwards, and the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them, which is by the flanks, and the caul above the liver, with the kidneys, it shall he take away. And Aaron's son shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice, which is upon the wood that is on the fire. It is an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord." Now here we notice an interesting thing. Not all of the animal was burned. Unlike the burnt offering, only a portion of the offering was offered by fire. Now we'll see more detail later in our study, but the peace offering was one in which everyone partook. Matthew Henry writes, "The burnt offerings had regard to God as in himself the best of beings, most perfect and excellent. They were purely expressive of adoration, and therefore were wholly burnt. But the peace offerings had regard to God as a benefactor to his creatures, and the giver of all good things to us, and therefore these were divided between the altar, the priest, and the owner. The priest, who was ordained for men in things pertaining to God, gave part of this peace offering to God, that part which he required, and it was fit he should be first served, burning it upon God's altar. Part he gave to the offerer, to be eaten by him with his family and friends, and part he took to himself, as the daysman that laid his hand upon them both. They could not thus eat together unless they were agreed, so that it was a symbol of friendship and fellowship between God and man, and a confirmation of the covenant of peace." Boy, I love this, because it's not so much today, although we recognize that, you know, generally if we go have a meal with someone, it's because we are in fellowship with them. We are sharing in a time of fellowship, because we'll talk over dinner. There's a friendly relationship. Now, it could be that there is some tension or some discomfort because we've kind of changed. But in the Middle East, particularly during Jesus' time, mealtime was a sacred time. And unless you had close fellowship with someone, you did not eat with them. That is why Jesus was so harshly judged by Pharisees and Sadducees and the religious leaders, because he ate with sinners. He had fellowship with sinners. How dare he? But I love this fact that it says, they could not thus eat together unless they were agreed. So we'll see more of this, like I said, in other chapters. But the peace offering, after the fat was burned, the table was set so that the offerer could enjoy some of that meat also. God shared his meal with the priest and with the offerer. He symbolized the restoration of fellowship and the continuation of fellowship. God set a table for sinners like me to come and eat. We could not eat together unless we were agreed, unless there was fellowship. So the peace offering is a symbol of friendship and fellowship between God and man, and a confirmation of the covenant of peace. Now, this is really beyond beautiful. Because remember, and we've already touched on this a little bit, but remember, when the offerer laid hands on the animal, he transferred all interest in it to God. This is now God's animal. It's his property to do with as he wishes. But with this offering, God deigns not to take it all for himself, but rather to set a table for a feast. J. Vernon McGee writes, God was the host, and the offerer, the sinner, was the guest. Isn't that great? As a token of the peace between God and man, God prepares a table for us and invites us to a feast. Again, from McGee, he says, the Lord prepares the table of salvation and fellowship. This is emphasized in the peace offering. This helps us to understand the parable of the prodigal son, because in that parable, it is the father who kills the fatted calf when the son is restored to fellowship. In the parable of the great supper, it is the Lord who invites. Had we been alive and had we been the offerers bringing this peace offering, we would have been mistaken to think that this is my offering to bring and my offering to enjoy afterward. No, after I bring the offering, it belongs to God. It is then the Father who in his mercy sets the table and allows us to feast. It is the Father in his mercy who invites us to come and dine. This adds beauty to the fact that, like we said, Jesus Christ was known for eating with sinners. Jesus came to bring peace and fellowship to those who were lost. He came to bring those nigh who were far off. It is all the Lord's doing. The Lord initiated salvation. He completes salvation. Everything about salvation is of the Lord. There are those who say that we have to make a decision or make a commitment or what have you. I mean, we can look at that. We can use those words if we want to, but we need to recognize that the truth is that the only thing we do, the only role we play in our salvation is simply our surrender to it, to allow the Lord to work. That is the only part that we play in it. The Lord initiates, the Lord created the plan, the Lord draws us, and when we surrender, then the Lord saves us and sanctifies us, and one day in the hereafter, it is the Lord who will glorify us. It is all the Lord's doing, and the only part we play is to just surrender and let the Lord do his mighty work in us. Anyway, in the peace offering, when the offerer received a portion of the meat to enjoy with his family and friends, he ate as a guest in the Lord's house, at the Lord's table, at the Lord's invitation of the offering which belonged to the Lord and then was freely given to his people as a token of fellowship. Now, I say that that he ate as a guest in the Lord's house. Now, we see this symbolized not so much by location as by time, but we'll get to that in a later chapter. But anyway, as Matthew Henry noted when we read him before, there is a portion for God, a portion for the priest, and a portion for the offer. So let's look here at the Lord's portion, because that's all that's really covered here in chapter 3. The Lord's portion is the fat covering and on the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat on them, and the liver. Now, according to McGee, he says, it was to be the choice portion which included the fat and the inward parts. These speak of the hidden riches, the precious qualities, the priceless value of the character of Christ that God alone knows. Now, I read that recognizing that I myself think that might be a little bit overwrought. Admittedly, there are times when we can overthink and over spiritualize things in terms of symbolism. If you've ever read much of St. Augustine, he really overthought a lot of things. Every small minutia in every parable had some deeply significant spiritual meaning that I just read some of those and go, what was he thinking? Sometimes things are just stories and we're meant to draw a lesson. It's not always going to have such deep, overthought things. Well, and what McGee says here about hidden riches and precious qualities, now, Christ certainly is precious, and the priceless value of his character certainly only God can understand, because we can't fathom it. But to say that that is symbolized in the fat on the inward parts, I don't know. It may be overthought, or it may not. There is plenty of scriptural evidence proving that the fat was considered the best or the choicest part of the animal. We don't always recognize that today because, there's been an accent placed on the health benefits of lean meat and this and that. But then there are still those who love to eat a finely marbled steak because the fat is where the flavor is. My wife loves fat. She loves to even chew the fat when she eats things. Me, I gag on fat. I can't stand it. To me, the fat of an animal is not the choice part. But there is evidence, plenty of scriptural evidence, that in scriptural times, that was the choice part of the animal. So here we see, number one, that the best is offered to God. When God demands the fat, he demands the best, the choicest part. Well, then David Guzik adds that Matthew Poole described another reason why this normally desired portion of the animal was given to God, and that was to exercise them in obedience to God and self-denial and mortification of their appetites, even in those things which probably many of them would much desire. Boy, that's a good lesson for us to learn, isn't it? I mean, here was an object lesson just related to food, where God is teaching them that, hey, just because you desire it doesn't mean you can have it. There are lots of things in life that may be desirable to us, but we need to learn to exercise ourselves in obedience and in self-denial and to mortify our fleshly appetites so that we can obey and please the Lord. And so here, even in just giving the fat of the peace offering, this choice part that the offerer would probably rather consume himself or herself, we see that God is teaching an object lesson about self-denial and obedience. But another thing to ponder is what we now know of the body. Excess toxins in the body are stored in fat in order to protect the muscles and sensitive systems from excess toxicity. We also know that the liver and the kidneys are both organs whose primary functions are to metabolize waste and purify the blood. They're the body's filters. So the kidneys, the liver, and fat all serve in various ways to purify the body. Now, God is our designer and creator, so he would have known this. Even when we didn't, he would have. So with that in mind, is it possible to think that God demanded these parts because he is the one who purifies? He is the source of purification, and so maybe part of the reason that he demands these parts is to remind us that man can never purify himself. And it may also be pure protection. Our food preparation methods are much more advanced now, to be sure that such impurities are cooked out. We have statistics on if you get a certain meat above a certain temperature, no bacteria can live beyond that. And once you prepare things in a certain way or allow things to rest for so time, toxins work their ways out. And we have figured things like that out that may not have been known in biblical times. God may not have allowed them to recognize that yet. And so this may have been for their protection. We'll see that some of the dietary laws that and the cleanliness laws that God places on them are, number one, to teach them obedience. That is always God's primary purpose, is to teach us to be obedient. But there are maybe other secondary or tangential benefits to it, including health and safety. Anyway, so it may have been protection, but it's interesting to think that God was looking ahead at how he designed the body to function. And so maybe he demanded these parts of the body that are designed for purification because he is the one who purifies. Well, anyway, we get to verse 5, and we see, and Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar upon the burnt sacrifice. The burnt sacrifice comes first. Now, that doesn't mean that anyone who brought a peace offering had to first bring a burnt offering and then had to first bring a grain offering. It wasn't that. It was that the burnt offering was continuous at the temple, the fire, and at the tabernacle. The fire never went out unless the tabernacle was on the move. The fire never went out. The priests began and ended the day with burnt sacrifices on behalf of the priests and the nation. So there was a national sacrifice at the beginning and the end of every day. That had to be done first. So the burnt sacrifice comes first. And we're reminded that the burnt sacrifice sets forth what God sees in Jesus Christ. And so the only way that we can come, you know, later at another time, the only way an individual offerer can come and seek peace with God through a peace offering is first on the basis of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that burnt offering, his person. He is the basis by which we can come. It's all about Jesus. Matthew Henry writes, "The great sacrifice of peace, that of the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, prepares the altar for our sacrifices of praise, which are not accepted until we are reconciled." Boy, that's something. It is the reconciliation that comes through that burnt offering, total consecration of Jesus Christ. It's on the basis of his person. He is who prepares the altar to receive our sacrifices of praise. Now, that it is a sweet savor unto the Lord reminds us that in both the burnt offering and the peace offering, while the sacrifice of Jesus does in fact atone and bring peace, the emphasis of these offerings is in pointing to the perfect life of Christ and his person, not to his death for sin. When Jesus bore the sin of the world upon him, the Father could not even look upon him. So it would be a hard sell to call that a sweet savor. The sin and the trespass offerings in chapters 4 and 5 are not sweet savors unto the Lord. Now truly, Jesus fulfills all five of these offerings that we're going to look at. But we're looking now at how each of these offerings present a different facet of Jesus' work in person. So J. Vernon McGee says, the emphasis is still upon the person of Christ and not upon his work. It is his perfect life that is in view, not his death for sin. His sufferings in life were not for the sins of the world. Even in the first 3 hours on the cross, his suffering was at the hands of men. It was during the last 3 hours on the cross that it became an altar on which the Son of God was offered. Darkness veiled from the eye of man those last 3 hours, when it pleased the Lord to bruise him, when he put him to grief, when he made his soul an offering for sin. Now, on the basis of just what McGee has written here, I would have trouble agreeing with that. But based on the body of his work, I kind of know what he's getting at. He's not saying that Jesus was not the Son of God for the first 3 hours that he was on the cross. He's not saying that his sufferings were not for the sins of the world, you know, just in general. That's not what he's getting at. But what he's getting at is that there is a difference in the life and the person of Christ, which is a sweet savor unto the Lord, versus the death of Christ, which was a sin offering. That was not a sweet savor to the Lord. God, the Father, had to hide his face, could not look upon his Son when the sin of the world was placed upon his shoulders. And that's the point that he's trying to make. And I love the picture he points here that, you know, for the first 3 hours on the cross, man was able to mock Jesus. They were able to add insult to injury there. But during the last 3 hours, when the wrath of God was poured out, when there was, for the first time ever, separation between Father and Son because the Son took upon him the sin of the whole world, that darkness veiled that from the eye of man because God would not allow man to see or be part of what he was pouring out on his Son, on what it pleased the Lord to do in order to make peace for sinful mankind. That's pretty incredible. Well, this whole thing is also instructive for us today, because often we're guilty of dwelling on Jesus' work, aren't we? Now, it is an astounding and wonderful work, but it's made even more amazing by who Jesus is. It's made more amazing by his person. Do we spend enough time and effort contemplating that and adoring Jesus for who he is? We talk so much about the cross, but shouldn't we be looking more at the one who suffered the cross? Because Jesus' work was only effective because of who he was. No ordinary person could go to the cross, but because of who Jesus is, the work that he did was effective for all of us. We need to, or at least I need to, sometimes pause and spend more time just adoring who Jesus is. Because consider the person of Jesus this way. Jesus is the only man who ever lived who was without blemish. His perfect obedience meant that his fellowship with the Father was never broken. Not once. He had peace with God. He already had peace. He said, "My Father and I are one." And yet Jesus, who didn't need peace, yet brought himself as a peace offering. He offered himself. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord." Well, in doing so, just as an offerer would with their peace offering, Jesus relinquished all claim on himself and transferred all his interests to himself, to the Father. He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Well, God received the sacrifice of Jesus and then raised him again to offer him back to us. Through Jesus' perfect life and perfect peace offering, God sets the table for salvation and fellowship. And then Jesus calls us friends and invites us to share in the feast. He said, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me." Now, this is a spiritual truth and not a literal one, of course. It's illustrated in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, "This is my body broken for you." He takes bread, but as the peace offering that is going to be slaughtered and broken apart into pieces and shared with folks, he says, "This is my body broken for you." We find out in Ephesians that we already feast together on the peace offering of Jesus in heavenly places. It's already a spiritual reality. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, Paul says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And I guess the bottom line here is that if we consider Jesus' sacrifice to be only for our sin, we have a really short view of Jesus' work, and we miss out on so much of the blessing, because our sins are not only covered and forgiven and taken away in Christ, we're given peace with God. Through his death, yes, but because of his life. Now, we know that in earthly relationships, there are folks who may sin against us, and we can forgive them, but does that mean they are reconciled? That it's as though it never happened. We're not able to forgive and forget like God is. God's not a man. He's not limited like we are. God is able to reconcile man to himself. To justify us, to make it as though we had never sinned. He is just and righteous in doing so because of the sacrifice of Jesus. I mean, now there are times in our relationships when we should not fully reconcile. You know, if you have someone who has abused a child in your family, per se, you know, that happens a lot these days. Well, that individual may confess and may even be truly repentant. And that is all fine and good. And we may forgive that person. We may continue to love that person. But you know what we're not going to do? We're not going to let them be around our kids anymore. And part of that is because we don't fully reconcile. Now, we're trying to protect that person from further harm, but we're also trying to protect our children. But regardless, what we see is that there is not full peace. There may be forgiveness. Things may be covered, but there's not full peace. Well, our sins are covered. They are forgiven. They're taken away. But more than that, we are reconciled to God, and we have peace, as though we never sinned. There's nothing between, nothing hidden between us and the Father because of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, offered as a peace offering, makes that possible for us. We can have peace with God. The peace offering showed that it was possible, and it was an expression of thankfulness for that truth. But ultimately, it pointed out that true peace with God would be found in only one, and that is Jesus Christ. He is our peace. Now, that about finishes chapter 3. There is one other verse this shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. We'll talk about that more in later sessions, later chapters. But this is one of just several injunctions that fat and blood belong to the Lord. And so what we take away from that is that we are not to partake of what is His, but to keep it holy. We set it apart to Him. There are things that the Lord allows us to enjoy, and then there are things that are holy and set apart unto Him. And we do not need to transgress that. We need to remember that which is God's and let that which is God's belong to God alone and keep it holy. We are not God. Anyway, I don't want to get too much more into that tonight, but there is something to be said for the fact that we need to be careful not to cross boundaries that we ought not cross. The holy things that are of the Lord belong to the Lord alone. And we may sometimes understand the purpose in that, and other times we may not. There may be times that we agree, and there may be times that we disagree. But whether we agree or disagree doesn't change the fact that we are bound to obey, because God is righteous and just with everything that He does. He owns it all. What He, in His favor, allows us to have, we should accept with gratitude and recognize that what He deigns to keep, that's His business. And we need to keep holy that which belongs to the Lord. Well, that's all we have for chapter 3. As I've said before, I don't know. I'm certain that I've not answered every question or even delved into every detail, but it has still been rewarding to look at the peace offering and to maybe have a slightly better understanding of it. If you have any questions, I invite you to reach out to me, to contact me in some way. But with that said, we'll look forward to our next study when we begin chapter 4. Excuse me. The tickle in my throat will just not go away. But we'll look forward to that next time that we have the opportunity to meet. Until then, let's pray. Lord, I give You thanks today for peace that we have in Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, I thank You that You are our peace, that You have broken down the barrier that was between us all of mankind, but also You broke down the barrier between God and man and made it possible so that we could have peace with God. And so, Lord, I pray that You would continue to move in and among us, that we would be desirous to enjoy that peace, that we would stay close by, Lord, that we would celebrate that peace regularly. Lord, just continue to move in our hearts and help us to appreciate all that You are and all that You've done. Lord, help us to give You glory in all that we do. In Your strength, for Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.